teach us about sin? Teaches us a lot about sin, but what's one thing? Yeah, Craig. Yeah, God takes sin very seriously. He judged David for it. What else? Danny. Yeah, sin has its consequences, and they're immediate, and they are devastating. If there's any one truth I hope that we appreciate from the account of David and Bathsheba, it's just that sin is so horrible. Sin is so devastating. It is so destructive to other people and to oneself. It's horrifying. And so you can understand and you can appreciate that when God hates sin, that is a very good thing. He hates sin. He must judge sin because sin is awful. And when sin is, when we fall into sin, it has such horrible effects. And other things that we saw, sin is deceptive. Sin progresses. It's never content to stay small. It's no respecter of persons or previous righteousness. If you've been a righteous person, that doesn't mean you're immune to sin. You can still be tempted. Sin does not stay secret, and sin will be judged. But that account is not simply about sin or shocking sin. It's also about God's mercy. What does the account of David and Bathsheba teach us about God's mercy? What's one thing? Yeah, God definitely showed mercy to David, so what does that show us about God? If David's sin were so horrible. Yeah, Rob. Yeah, I think we definitely see that with David. God had that covenant of love with David, and so even though David sinned, God brought David back to repentance. God chastened David. Like a father. And remember, God swore to do this to David's seed. He's doing it with David as well. When you or your seed go astray, I will bring you back like a good father. And of course, that's true for all believers as well. If you really belong to God, He'll chasten you, He'll bring you back. What else do we see about God's mercy? Right. So you mentioned that God was still working out his plan despite David's sin. God is sovereign. He is going to keep his promises regardless of man's actions. David definitely suffered because of his sin, and yet God was sovereign over the whole thing and was going to actually redeem the situation. He healed and restored David and Bathsheba even after they had sinned. And he included them as part of the messianic line. He was going to keep his promises and fulfill his purposes. Even despite or through sin, God was going to accomplish his purposes. But certainly we can appreciate that God is able to pardon even the worst of sins. And how is he able to do that? It doesn't simply just say, all right, whatever, I'm not going to pay attention to it. Why is he able to pardon sin? Because of Christ. Someone has to pay for it. You can't just simply absolve it. Someone has to pay. But he provided a payment, the only one who could pay, in his own son, Jesus Christ. So he's able to pardon even the worst sinner, the worst sins, doesn't matter. He can pardon. And he does pardon those who are repentant and contrite. God is faithful to be compassionate. So we saw those beautiful things about God. So when we look at David and Bathsheba and all that sin that played out in that instance, on the one hand, we're instructed to be vigilant and proactive in our fight against sin. Sin is too deadly, destructive, and deceptive not to take seriously. You have to take it seriously. We have to take it seriously. But on the other hand, we are instructed from this account that confession and repentance are always better than staying in secret sin. God is able to pardon and restore. Sin gives false promises. Sin is unkind, but God gives true promises, and God is kind. So we are encouraged, we are instructed to come out from sin and into God's light. Any questions about last week's lesson? Well, now we move on to praises to God. That's the subject of today's lesson. We're really talking about the Psalms. How are the Psalms related to David? He was one of the main contributors. He's even called in one of the history books the Sweet Psalmist of Israel. He was known for writing Psalms. So it's appropriate that we transition now to talk about the Psalms, though David was not the only Psalm writer. We unfortunately can only devote one lesson to the Psalms. So we're going to do all 150 chapters today. That should be easy. Well, obviously we're going to have to do this in an overview and sample fashion. Here's our outline for today's class. We're going to get some general introductory information about the Psalms. We'll discuss a few special interpretive considerations we want to have when looking at the Psalms. And then we'll look at the different types of Psalms at the end of today's class. Let's pray before we go on. Father, we thank you for the Psalms. They are meant to be instructive. They're meant to be assistance to worship. Lord, because you are worthy of all worship, as we're going to see today. Father, I pray that you'd give me the ability to explain clearly and that you would work in our hearts, work in the hearts of your people, build up your church by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's start by talking about the Psalms in general. To help us, I'm actually drawing on a number of pieces of information, especially the MacArthur Study Bible and its introductory notes on the Psalms. First of all, what is a psalm? It's a song or poem. I try to give my own definition to it. Is it a prayer song? Is it a worship song? Is it a worship poem? I kind of went with all of those things, a prayer and a worship song or poem. As Duane mentioned last week, the Hebrew name for this book is simply praises. The term psalms comes from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Remember, that's into Greek. And the term psalm in Greek means instrumental music. So music is very much attached to the Psalms. The Psalms are a God-inspired collection of poems meant to be sung or recited by the Israelites on various occasions, often with musical accompaniment. Some have called the Psalms the Hebrew hymn book. You notice that many of the Psalms have introductory notes. They'll describe the author, the occasion of writing, the type of psalm, or if it's meant to be sung, how the song was supposed to be sung and with what musical accompaniment. You sometimes get any one of those pieces of information. At 150 chapters, Psalms is the largest book of the Bible, and it is itself divided into five books. Psalms 1 to 41 form book 1, Psalm 42 to 72 form book 2, Psalm 73 to 89 form book 3, Psalms 90 to 106 form book 4, and Psalms 107 to 150 form book 5. Each of these books ends with a doxological phrase. Same phrase appears at the end of each of these books. Now, many have suggested that the division of the Psalms into these five books was a conscious effort to mimic the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and that this collection of Psalms was going to be like a new Pentateuch that was going to do the same thing as the first. It was going to instruct God's people. But other than this fivefold division and a few sets of Psalms that are grouped together by author or by a specific purpose, the organization of the Psalms is unclear. Some have said, no, here's the organization, here's how it works, but no one has really argued convincingly of a particular organization. Some say there's a discernible progression in the Psalms, but it's rather unclear as to why each psalm is arranged as it is. As individual poems, it's important for us when we're interpreting the Psalms to realize that each psalm is a largely self-contained work. You're not going to have to be looking at what does Psalm 3, the context of Psalm 2 and Psalm 4, it's not going to have as much of a difference for these individual chapters, these individual psalms, as they are individual works. Yeah, Rob. That's a good question, Rob. Was the fivefold division, was it part of the original document or was it added later? Well, I want to talk a moment just a little bit about when it was written and how it was written. But the fivefold division appears to be original to the actual collection of the Psalms. It wasn't added later. Well, let me come back to that question, actually, and I'll explain it a little bit better. And I'll answer your question. But let's first ask, who wrote the Psalms? Well, as a collection of Israel's songs and poems, We should not be surprised that it has multiple authors. We know that David is one, the skillful musician. He wrote at least 73 of the 150 Psalms. He's the biggest contributor. But who else wrote one or more of the Psalms? Asaph. Asaph wrote 12 Psalms. Moses wrote one. The sons of Korah wrote 10. We also have a couple individual ones. Heman wrote one. Ethan wrote one. Solomon wrote two. And then we have 50 anonymous Psalms. Could have been written by these same authors or other authors. We don't know. Some think Ezra wrote some of the Psalms. Certainly some of the Psalms come from Ezra's time. All of these authors, however, were writing by the Spirit of God, as the Jews and Jesus himself later confirmed. So individual human authors, but ultimately God is the author. When were these written? Well, these authors lived at various times. So that means that the Psalms' creation covers a vast time period. Most of the Psalms were written during the time of David and Solomon, so that'd be around 1050 BC to 931 BC. But the Psalms comprise writings from 1410 BC, about 1410 BC with Moses, and to about 450 BC, when many of the Israelites were returning to Israel from exile. So that's about 950 years, where you have various Psalms being written. Now, when this book of Psalms was compiled, to get back to your question, Rob, when this was compiled is not exactly clear. It may be that there was a collection of Psalms that just had more added to it over time. Or it may be that there were various Psalms, and it was only after the Israelites came back from exile that someone decided to put them all together. And that's when we get the 150 Psalms put together and the division of the five books. Certainly, by the time of the Israelites returning from exile, we have the Psalms in their final form. Maybe that was the time they were first created, or this book was first created, but certainly by that time, we have all the Psalms, and we have the five book. We have it divided into the five books. Dwayne, did you want to say something? Okay, all right. So that's when they were written. What are the Psalms about? Well, just about everything. All parts of life are brought before God for the purpose of prayer and praise in the Psalms. If you've ever read through the Psalms, you've probably noticed just how relatable these songs and poems are. Sometimes things are going wonderfully for the psalmist. Sometimes things are going terribly. Whatever the occasion, though, the psalmist goes to God. The emotions of the psalmist are quite varied and very true to life. There's joy, sorrow, confusion, angry zeal, confidence, desperation, contrition, wonder, and other emotions. People categorize the Psalms in various ways. I'm going to break them down into six different themes, six main themes, though even these overlap. These are the different types of Psalms we see. We see first songs of thanksgiving, songs of gratitude for who God is, what God has done, or what God will do. Then we have wisdom psalms, songs expressing wonder at God's word and exhorting listeners to wise living. We have royal psalms, songs describing God's rule, the King of Israel's rule, or ultimately the Messiah's rule. And then we have lamentations, songs expressing pain at life circumstances and asking God for help. Similarly, we have penitential songs. Rather than the circumstances that are causing sorrow to the psalmist, it is his own sin. Penitential songs express sorrow over sin and ask God for cleansing and restoration. And then finally, we have the imprecatory psalms, songs asking for God to destroy God's enemies. At the end of today's class, we're actually going to look at an example of each one of these psalms. One other note, the Psalms are the most frequently quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Now let's talk about how to interpret the Psalms. We've seen what the Psalms are generally. Let's talk about some unique interpretive considerations. Some of you may remember what I'm about to say from our Sunday school class on hermeneutics. First of all, the Psalms, like any other part of Scripture, they need to be interpreted according to the inductive study method. Observe, interpret, apply. No Scripture is exempt from this, whether it's poetry, whether it's narrative, whatever kind. You're still going to be observing, interpreting, and applying. That's just what you do with literature. But the Psalms are poetry, unlike the historical narrative and law that we've mostly been looking at up to this point. What are some things that make poetry different from prose or narrative? Yeah, Steve. Yes, definitely much more emphasis on figurative language. Things like metaphor, simile, hyperbole, personification, etc. So when David says, I can count all my bones, it doesn't necessarily mean that literally. That's a figurative expression. What else about poetry makes it different from prose? Yes, Magda. Well, certainly in modern poetry, rhyme is something that is a part of many poems because poems pay more attention to structure and style, sound, rhythm. So things like line breaks, internal and end rhyme, and meter, they're all important in poetry, at least English poetry. And poetry also tends to be much more emotionally expressive. We're not going to get as many emotional statements from the history writers in the Bible, but certainly the psalmists are going to express a lot of emotion. So we want to keep these aspects in mind as we make our observations and interpretations. Hang on one second, Rob. We should note, however, also some differences between Hebrew poetry and English poetry. English poetry does emphasize rhyme and meter, that is, the sound and rhythm of the words. While I'm sure the psalmists paid some attention to the sound and rhythm of the words they use, which we're not able to fully appreciate because we're reading it in English, not in Hebrew, the main emphasis in Hebrew poetry is parallelism. You may remember this. What is parallelism? Yes, Steve. Right. There's a correspondence. In parallelism, there's a correspondence between lines of verse, often by saying the same thing, but we'll see there's actually a couple different ways that they'll correspond. In parallelism, the lines correspond in structure and or meaning. Let me give you an example. Actually, open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 2. We're just going to look at a couple of examples. We'll be moving around the Psalms today. Look at Psalm 2, verse 4, for an example of parallelism. Just looking at this one verse, Psalm 2, verse 4, this is page 552 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 2, verse 4. Here the psalmist is talking about the kings of the earth trying to rebel against God. And then we have this in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. How are these two statements parallel? Yeah, Dwayne. Right, so we certainly see that in verse 4, we have the same thing happening. He who sits in the heavens, who's that? That's the Lord. But he's not called the Lord in verse 4. It's he who sits in the heavens. And what does he do? He laughs. In the second part of verse 4, it identifies the subject as the Lord, and then it gives the type of laughter. He scoffs at them. It's essentially saying the same thing, though with a little bit of variation, with a little bit of nuance between the two words. This is parallelism. This is one type of parallelism, actually, what is called repetition with variation. There are basically three kinds of parallelism, three main kinds, and this is one. You see this all over the Psalms and all over Hebrew poetry. The author says the same idea in a slightly different way. Not the exact same way, but slightly different, but still the same idea. But consider another type of parallelism, and we're going to look at this example from Proverbs. So just turn over one book. Go to Proverbs chapter 10, and look at verse 17. So Proverbs is also written in Hebrew poetry. It will serve us as another good example. Proverbs 10:17. This is page 649 in the Pew Bible. Proverbs 10:17 says this: He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. Okay, how do these lines correspond? That's right, there's a contrast presented. It's really the same idea, but presented in opposite terms. And the first one that says the one who heeds instruction stays on the path of life, but the one who ignores instruction, called reproof in the second line, he goes astray from the path of life. So same idea, but presented as a contrast. This is another form of parallelism called contrast or negation. The author says the same idea, but using an opposite description. One more kind of parallelism, and we can go back to the Psalms for this. Turn to Psalm 4, page 553 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 4, verse 8. Last verse of this psalm. Psalm 4, verse 8, it says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Okay, a little bit different than the two we've just looked at. How did the two lines of Hebrew poetry correspond here? Exactly right. The second line gives more information about the idea in the first. The idea in the first line is that I will have security, but the second line tells us who's going to provide that security, or what's that security going to be in? It's going to be in God. It's God who allows the psalmist to enjoy security in heart. So this third type of parallelism is called continuation. Now, some people use different terms, but I think you get the idea. Continuation. That is, the idea in the first line is expanded or given more information in the second line. So these are three main types of parallelism, though they too can overlap. Sometimes you have continuation that also presents a contrast, something like that. And you may say, okay, so the Hebrews use parallelism, but what's the point? Why do it? Why is it such a good or poetic thing? Well, what do you think? What's the benefit of using parallelism? Or what might be one of the benefits? Emphasis, right? Because parallelism is essentially a form of repetition. And you're going to find that when you look at the Psalms, if you want to know what the main ideas of the Psalm or the things he really wants you to understand, he's going to say them multiple times. He's going to use a lot of parallelism. So emphasis is one reason to use parallelism. What's another? Yes, Craig. Clarification. I think we can say that. We'll come back to the idea a little bit more in just a second. What else? Yeah, Roy. Memory, right? It's memorable. Parallelism helps things to be more memorable and dramatic. I mean, think about the phrases that we often quote. Things like, be killing sin, or be sure it will be what? Killing you, right? John Owen and the Mortification of Sin. That's a parallel phrase. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Almost same structure, very similar meaning, presenting a contrast. And many political speeches make use of parallelism because it's dramatic, because it's memorable. Why else? Yeah, Joe.
Maybe some attributes of God can be expressed in a single statement.
I'll repeat your comment. Some aspects of God are hard to capture in a single statement. And I think that, getting back to a little bit of what Craig was saying, parallelism helps you look at something from a more complete view. It creates a more vivid picture. It's kind of like, let me look at three of these things. It's kind of like looking at an object from one angle and then looking at it in a slightly different angle. Or taking a number of snapshots of an object or of a scene or a person from different angles. By putting them all together, you almost get like a 360 view. You get a very complete picture of the scene, or a much more vivid picture of the scene. And as Craig was mentioning, that helps to clarify a little bit what you're talking about. It also makes it much more vivid to the mind. It's almost like you can build out a picture in your mind when you listen to the poetry. That's not only instructive, but it's enjoyable. Building imagery is part of what makes poetry pleasant. And one other aspect of parallelism, at least that I'd like to point out, and that it draws connection between things that might at first seem unrelated. Because really, parallelism is just a form of juxtaposition. What's juxtaposition? That's right. It's just placing two objects next to each other, especially to highlight a similarity or contrast. Here's a visual example of juxtaposition, right? You've probably seen something like this before. A sign about childhood obesity appearing right above a sign for McDonald's, right? You suddenly see a connection. You see the connection because of how they're juxtaposed. Well, the parallelism does the same thing with things that might not seem like they're related. Let's look at an example of this by going back to Proverbs. Go to Proverbs 13, verse 5. This is page 651 in the Pew Bible. Proverbs 13, verse 5. Here's what it says. A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Okay, what kind of parallelism of those three kinds we talked about, what kind do we have here? Rob? Yeah, contrast, right? And that's easily indicated for us with the word but, right? But indicates contrast. But the ideas don't seem to line up perfectly. The first line talks about falsehood, while the second line talks about shameful and disgusting acts. Well, those don't seem like they're parallel. But the poet has put these two ideas in parallel on purpose, to highlight the relationship between these two concepts. He's insisting that there is a parallel between these two ideas. So how are they parallel? Yeah, Rob. Yeah, it is. Falsehood is shameful and disgusting before God. And also, if you live in falsehood, what will you be trying to cover? Shameful and disgusting acts. Falsehood and shamefulness or disgusting acts go together. While those who don't participate in falsehood are also not doing these shameful and disgusting things. So it's like we can read the information from one line of something that's presented in parallelism into this other line. You can fill out the ideas based on what two things are juxtaposed. We can say that shameful and disgusting acts are associated with falsehood, and falsehood is associated with shameful and disgusting acts. I just want to say one more thing, 13 verse 5. Yeah, and so contrasting the righteous man and the wicked man, the righteous man stays away from falsehood, and therefore he keeps himself away from that, or keeps himself away from shame and things that are disgusting. So, parallelism is useful for a number of things. It is both artistic and didactic. That is, it's educational. There are good reasons to use parallelism in poetry. One last thought on parallelism before we actually take a look at some more Psalms. Parallelism can extend beyond just two lines. Sometimes three lines are together as a parallelism, as a unit of parallelism. Sometimes couplets that are parallel to one another. So you have like a parallelism that builds on itself. Even whole sections can be built as essentially units of parallelism. And we don't have time to explore that today, but there are layers of parallelism that we can explore and enjoy in the Psalms. Questions so far? Rob, did I get to your question that you had before?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, now let's take a look at each of the six types of psalms that I mentioned. We can't analyze these in depth, but I think it's useful for us to be exposed to the different types and to also notice a few things. So the first psalm that we're going to look at is an example of thanksgiving, and it's found in Psalm 150. So turn to the end of the psalms. I've mostly chosen short psalms, for obvious time considerations, but I think they're all going to be useful. So Psalm 150, we're going to read the psalm and then ask a few questions. So this is page 640 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Some pretty obvious parallelism, right? What's the author's main emphasis here, do you think? The need to praise the Lord, right? Every single line is a command to praise the Lord. Who should praise the Lord? Everything that has breath, not just people, but all living things. Everything should be praising the Lord. And how should they praise him? Yeah, with all their might. Where should they praise him? In the sanctuary, but also in the mighty expanse, right? Where's that? That would be in the heavens. You have to be outside to look at the heavens. So indoors and outdoors, praise the Lord. And with what assistance should you praise the Lord? All kinds of musical instruments, right? I mean, just look at how many are listed there. Trumpets, harps and lyres, timbrels, stringed instruments and pipe, loud cymbals, resounding cymbals. And even dancing should be involved in praising the Lord. And why? Why praise the Lord? He's worthy to be praised. The psalmist points us to two ideas that cause us to praise the Lord. Yeah, Kevin? That's right. What he's done and who he is. Back to verse 2. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. So this is what we're looking at with, I mean, though all psalms are praises, this is particularly the thanksgiving type of psalm. It's all about praising God for who he is and what he's done, giving thanks to God for who he is and what he's done. And this is necessary. The writer's insistent. You need to be doing this. God needs to be praised. He deserves it. So that's the first type. Let's look at a second type. We are moving quickly. Look at Psalm 1. Where we look at an example of a wisdom psalm. You may remember, we read this in church last week. Psalm 1, back on page 552 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 1 says this: How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay, you can definitely pick out different instances of parallelism in this one as well. Notice the parallelism between verses 1 and 2. Rather than walking in the counsel of the wicked, or standing in the path of sinners, or sitting in the seat of scoffers, what does the blessed man do? Yeah, he meditates on the law of the Lord. Or to put it in parallel to the first verse, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, he walks in the counsel of God, right? People are going to look for counsel somewhere. He says the blessed man looks for God's counsel, not the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't walk with the wicked, he walks with God. And really, these things are not possible to do at the same time. You're going to do either one or the other. So if you want to be wise and blessed, you've got to seek God's wisdom. And where are you going to find that? In his scriptures, in his law, what it says specifically here. So you can understand why this is a wisdom psalm. It's appreciating the wisdom of God and directing us towards the wisdom of God that is found in his word. We need, just like we need to praise the Lord, we have to seek his counsel. And we need to seek it daily. I mean, the blessed man says he meditates day and night. Now, it doesn't mean that literally, but that's a phrase. It says all the time. He's thinking about and reading the law of God. So we see a second type of psalm, the wisdom psalm. Now let's look at a third type, the royal psalm. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110, page 620 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 110. This one, we get a little introductory note. This is a Psalm of David. Now, those notes, by the way, they were part of the original manuscript, so those were not later additions either, or the original construction of the Psalms. Okay, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, or says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So this is one of the more famous psalms quoted in the New Testament. In what ways could the words of this psalm apply to David, his son Solomon, or his seed in generally, or in general? Can any of this apply to him? Remember, David had received a covenant from God, and part of this covenant involved what? Yes. Well, it does say you are a priest forever. God did not say anything to David about being a priest in the Davidic covenant, so we're going to have to deal with that specific statement in a moment, because it's a little bit problematic for understanding it in terms of David and his immediate descendants. But there was an aspect of the covenant given to David, and even to Solomon and the later kings, that is reflected here. And what's that aspect of the covenant? Yeah, Danny. Exactly. Remember, God said, I'm going to establish your kingdom. Your descendants will not lack the throne. I will establish their kingdom forever. I will establish the kingdom of your seed forever. So those who are looking at the psalm up to the time of Jesus may say, oh yeah, you know, some of these things apply to David. But certainly some of these things do not and cannot apply to David or to Solomon, his son, or to any of the later kings. Like, well, as Joe just mentioned, this whole thing about being a priest. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What? First of all, David's line were not priests. They were not part of the Levitical line. And second of all, there's a new line being inaugurated here in Melchizedek. The interpreters of this psalm must have been scratching their heads. What does this refer to? It can't refer to David or Solomon. But what else in this psalm makes it so that you can't say this is really about David or Solomon? Yeah, Dwayne.
Well, I mean, verse 1 actually is quoted in the New Testament. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, telling about this, actually challenging them to consider that there's someone greater than David. He says, the Lord says to my Lord. So you have David the king, who, aside from God himself, is the Lord, in the sense that he's the highest on the earth.
Right. That's right. That's a great explanation, Dwayne. I'll try and sum it up. But you remember that Jesus dumbfounds the Pharisees by quoting verse 1 and asking the question about it. He says, if David wrote this psalm, how can he call the second person his Lord? If it's about Solomon, which some people were interpreting it as being about Solomon, how can he call him Lord? Because Solomon is his son. If anyone's the Lord between those two, it'd be David. But David says, I'm hearing this conversation. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That can't apply to Solomon. That can't apply to David. It can't apply to any of his descendants. It has to be someone greater than David, just as you were saying, Dwayne. This is about the Messiah. This is a prophecy. This whole psalm is a prophecy given by God's Spirit through David. It's royal because it's about a king, but it's not about David or Solomon. It's about the Messiah. And he would have all these things happen to him perfectly. David and Solomon, they may have had some of these things in a limited extent, but the Messiah will have all of these things, and he will be a priest as well as king. So we see an example of a royal psalm. Let's look at a fourth type of psalm, and that's the lamentation. And for this one, let's go to Psalm 43. Psalm 43. This is on page 576 in your pew Bibles. So you'll recognize this one because this psalm has been made into a modern song, Psalm 43, page 576. Starting in verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Okay, what emotions are communicated in this psalm? There are a bunch of them. Yeah, he's distressed. He's in pain. He's suffering. What else? What other emotions? Yes, Magda. Yeah, he feels rejection, even rejection from God, and he asks why. There's some confusion here. Why is this happening? Why are you doing this? But there's also some other emotions. Yeah, Judy. He longs for God. Yeah, there's, he says, I want to go to your altar. You're my exceeding joy. He wants God to do certain things. And there's even an expectation and a confidence in God. He says, at the end of verse 5, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. I know that these things are going to happen. God is my help. So a number of emotions being captured here. And of course, these are very human, right? We've experienced all of these. What is it that has so disconcerted the psalmist? He feels rejected by God because what has happened to him? Yeah, Steve. Yeah, he's being oppressed by enemies. He says, plead my case against an ungodly nation and deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man. And he says, I'm going mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. I'm suffering due to evil men. They're oppressing me. What question does the psalmist ask God? Yeah, why? Why is this happening? Why have you rejected me? Why am I in this situation? But what is the psalmist's main request to God? Yeah, deliver me, God. Vindicate me. Vindicate my trust in you. Because the psalmist's ultimate expectation is that God will do this and that the psalmist will be joyful again. Now, this psalm is helpful for helping us to understand the difference between righteous and unrighteous complaining to God, between righteous and unrighteous questioning of God. Looking at the psalm and what we've just said, what is the difference? Because there is an unrighteous way to complain before God. What's the difference? Magda. Okay, I think that's part of it. This is about God's glory, and his purpose is actually to praise the Lord. What else is the difference between unrighteous and righteous complaining or questioning God? Yeah, Joe. He's showing his what? Okay, he's showing his relationship to the Lord, and what is that relationship? Belonging? Okay, yeah, belonging. Even though he expresses pain and even confusion, ultimately the psalmist still trusts God. He still trusts God, and he does not find fault with God. Because that's the difference. That's the difference between righteous and unrighteous complaining or questioning. One maintains trust in God while the other does not. One calls on God to fulfill his promises while the other condemns God for not keeping his promises. So I'm going to paraphrase them a little bit after this statement. It is right and righteous for us to express pain and confusion to God if we nonetheless maintain our trust in God. So we say something like, God, this really hurts. I don't quite understand what you're doing. I know who you are. You're a God of love and a God of justice. You swear to maintain the cause of your children. You do keep your promises, but I don't see that happening right now. So come and keep your promise, O God. Help me during this time of oppression. Deliver me like you say you will. I know that you will vindicate my trust in you. So the righteous complaint, it says, there are certain things that you promised God that I don't see coming to pass right now, so bring them to pass. I still trust that you'll do this. But the unrighteous complaint says, God, I don't see these things coming to pass, and therefore you failed. You haven't kept your promises to me. You've done evil, God. That's unrighteous. So let us understand that if we get angry at God, if we question whether God is trustworthy because of our circumstances, or if we accuse God of doing some kind of evil to us, the Psalms do not justify us. Lamentations do not justify us, because that's not what the righteous complainer does. That's sin. That's pride. And it requires repentance. Even in our pain, even in the confusion and pain we express to God, we must nonetheless trust him, or else it is sin. So here we have a lamentation psalm. A similar type of psalm is the penitential psalm. Let's look at that one now in Psalm 38. This one's going to be a little bit longer. Couldn't find a short penitential psalm. Psalm 38, page 573 in your pew Bibles. Some really cool parallelism in this one. We also get another introductory note here. Psalm 38, a psalm of David for a memorial. Verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord, my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me? For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. I feel like heart really connects with the psalmist here. I think we can understand exactly what he feels. In verses 2 to 5, what does David compare the pain of his sin and its consequences? Yeah, what does he compare that as being like? Yeah, it's being shot by the arrows of God. And what has happened to the wounds from these arrows? Verse 5 tells us. They've festered. They've become infected. He's now sick. God has wounded him with God's chastening, and as a result of the consequences of his sin and God's chastening, he feels like he's sick. He's become infected from his wounds. And this image and various variations of this image proceed in the next 14 verses. He's describing what it's like to feel the consequences of sin. The parallelism is very poignant. Lots of pain, shame, debilitation. How have others reacted to David's sin? They stay away from him, right? His friends and his family, they stay away from him as if he had the plague, right? And that continues the image. This sin has made me sick. And now everybody, all my friends, they've taken the opportunity to move away from me. They don't want to be near me. But what have his enemies done in this instance? His friends stay away from him and his enemies. They're vigorous and mighty. They're strong. But what are they doing? And they're now going to take the opportunity. They're like, aha, David slipped up. Now we're going to get him. And David realizes this. They're taking the opportunity to move against David. David confesses and repents of his sin. And what does he ask God for? He's looking at a situation. My friends have left me. My enemies are plotting against me. Now that my foot has slipped, I need you to do something, God. What does he need? Yeah, he needs help. He needs God to stop chastening him, no longer chasten me. Don't rebuke me anymore, God. I repent. But now, deliver me. I recognize what I did was wrong, and your chastening had its effect. But now I need you to restore me and help me because my enemies have taken the opportunity to try and ruin me. I need you to come rescue me, God. Notice what he calls God in verse 22, the last one. He says, O Lord, my salvation. So just like the lamentation, here again, we see that even in his state of pain, his sorrow, David trusts in God. He believes in the character and the promises of God. It is on the basis of God's character that David makes a request to God. He says, God, I know that you are the Savior. You're the rescuer. You're the deliverer. And when I repent, I know that you will deliver. So I ask you for it. I ask you to no longer chasten me, but deliver me from my enemies. So, like we saw a little bit with David and Bathsheba, we are to do the same thing in our prayers. And all the things we pray, it's based on the character and promises of God, even when it comes to our sin. We ought not to say, oh God, I repent of this sin, but I don't know if you're going to forgive me. I don't know if you're going to restore me. Because God promises to do that. God doesn't turn away the broken and contrite heart. His character is to be merciful. So it is on the basis of that that we even ask for forgiveness, that we even ask for restoration. We pray to God according to his promises, even when it comes to our sin. And God will hear and be faithful. Isn't that what 1 John says, right? If we confess our sins, he is righteous and faithful to forgive. He keeps his promises. He's faithful to his character. And that's the way that David appeals to him. Yeah, quickly.
You know, like Psalm 51, David was repenting of his sin with Bathsheba.
Right.
Do you know what he was repenting from in the Psalm? Have any idea?
That's a good question. What is the occasion of David's sin here? We don't know. No, like, I don't know if it's also related to Bathsheba or some other sin not identified in the scripture, but David thought it was appropriate for him a memorial. That's a good question. One more type of psalm to look at, and it's the imprecatory psalm. Let's look at Psalm 58. In some ways, imprecatory psalms are similar to royal psalms, but I put it into its own category. Psalm 58, this is page 584. That's another introductory note for this psalm. It says, for the choir director, set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David. So this was actually meant to be sung by the temple choir, or by the, I guess, the tabernacle or temple choir. Verse 1. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of its charmers, or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth and their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Very different kind of psalm, right? Notice verses 1 and 2. David identifies people that he calls gods, but also sons of men. And he says these people claim to speak righteousness and claim to judge uprightly, but they actually work unrighteousness and weigh out violence. Which kind of people would be declaring righteousness, or should be declaring righteousness, judging uprightly, and weighing things out? These are leaders. These are judges. These are people with some kind of authority. But he says, David says, these are wicked judges. What image does David present to these people in verses 4 to 5? He mentions snakes and charmers. He says they're like venomous cobras, but they are also what kind of cobras? They're deaf. They can't hear their charmers. Now, why do you think the description of deaf is important? Not only are these deadly, hurtful men, but they're deaf, meaning that's right. They're not listening to any kind of instruction or reproof. They refuse to be controlled. They press on in their wickedness. So what's David's prayer about such men? He asked God to break their power, break out their fangs, and later on destroy them. Let the righteous wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. Now what does David say the reaction of the righteous will be when God does this? They're going to rejoice. They're going to be encouraged. They'll say, surely there is a God who rewards the righteous and who judges on earth. Now, you're probably wondering, whoa, how can David say that? How could the choir sing that? Aren't we supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Isn't that what Jesus said? How can David pray for the destruction of his enemies and teach others to sing about it? Well, this is a difficult question. There have been multiple attempts to explain how we are to understand the imprecatory psalms. It's worth noting that David's position is different from ours. He was the king. He was the king of Israel. It was his job to make war against God's enemies and to literally destroy evil. He was not to pardon iniquity, but he was to expose and eliminate injustice wherever it appeared. This was the role of God's king, and it will be what Jesus does when he comes back the second time. So, we're not in the exact same position as David. Maybe we don't have the right to pray the imprecatory psalms. However, others have argued that imprecatory prayers are valid when it's not personal. That is, when you're only talking about evil men in general, and it's for God's sake, not your own. For example, we're running short on time, so I'll have to get your comment afterwards, Roy. For example, some say you can pray that God destroys ISIS, and that he rescue innocents from them, and that God's name would no longer be blasphemed by them, that's right for you to pray. But if you meet an ISIS fighter, you ought to love him, and you ought to pray for his salvation. So in general, you can pray for their destruction, but when it comes to the personal, you ought to love them and pray for their salvation. Even David, who prays such imprecatory prayers, he never desired the death of his son Absalom. Remember, Absalom rebelled against him, did some terrible things to David. But David didn't pray for his death. He actually wept uncontrollably when Absalom died. So maybe there's something to this argument. Others maintain that it's not really the difference between national and personal. It's it's actually something that's always going to be in tension for believers. Because of our zeal for God and our love for others, we're going to feel two different feelings. We want others to be saved. We want to see them repent. We want to see them rescued from their own evil. But we also want to see God's kingdom come. We also want to see God's name honored, and we want to see evil justly punished. And this is probably the tension that you feel about false teachers. When you encounter a false teacher or hear about a false teacher, on the one hand, you hate them for what they do. How dare they blaspheme God, mutilate his word, and lead many into hurt and damnation? But on the other hand, you pity them. You see that they're blind themselves. You want them to understand God's truth. You want them to be saved. So on the one hand, you want to pray, God, confound them, destroy them. On the other hand, God, show them the error of their ways so they might repent. So perhaps that is the explanation, that both of these impulses are righteous and that they're going to be in tension for all believers. We're over time. I apologize. But we see the six main types of psalms: thanksgiving, wisdom, lament, penitential, royal, and imprecatory. Hopefully, as we read through the psalms in our main service, now you can appreciate them a little bit more and get a little bit more out of it. I have some application questions. We don't really have time to talk about them, but let's think about the psalms that we discussed today and talk about whether we're doing what the psalmist himself does and what he calls us to do. Next week, we talk about Solomon. Other questions or comments, come see me afterwards. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the psalms. We are to be instructed by them, just like the five books of Moses. Father, I pray that you would be giving yourself glory in the rest of the service today. In Jesus' name, amen.